stand up and rip the microphone right off the side of my head, thereby ensuring my cool and graceful entrance was completely destroyed, and God once again kept me humble. So thank you for the warm welcome. I've met many of you. Many of you have introduced yourselves to me. Just going to have to admit and confess, I'm really horrible at remembering names. If you don't believe me, you can ask my wife, Kathy. Yeah, it's only been 43 years. I'd like to open us with a word of prayer. There's a lot going on, and I just thought we could take a moment. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your church gathered here at Berean this morning. We pray for other groups of your faithful believers all across our valley here who are gathering to worship you, to be edified from your word. Pray for our home church, Trinity, this morning as they are starting to gather as well. Lord, I come to you this morning burdened with the events that are going on in Israel right now and the suffering and the pain. We know all things are in your will, but we do ask that there be a covering and a blessing and a protection on those that are yours, and that this comes to a quick resolution, and there is a right justice. We also continue to ask that your name and the salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed even in these dark times in the Middle East. We also pray for Afghanistan, who's had a horrible earthquake with many fatalities, and that your grace is upon them, and that they can be, again, be hearing the word of salvation through your Son. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to look at John chapter 21. If you have your Bibles out, go ahead and turn there. I'd like us to consider what restoration looks like. We talk about forgiveness very often, but a next step beyond forgiveness is restoration. We need to restore a relationship after forgiveness. After repentance, there's forgiveness, and then restoration. The trust that comes in restoration is the foundation for relationship. Can't have a relationship if you don't trust somebody, and you don't trust somebody until you restore them. So we'll be going through chapter 21. There's many little sections, and we'll go through those one at a time. So starting in verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Pretty simple, straightforward little narrative. Seven of them went fishing. Remember, not all of the disciples were fishermen. There was tax collectors and others involved, but evidently these seven were fishermen. There's the two disciples that are not mentioned but are included here, kind of the professor, Marianne of the group, if you know the Gilligan's Island theme song. They're not mentioned, but we know they're there. There's these seven disciples. Why do you think Simon Peter went fishing? He needs to eat. He needs to earn a living. He doesn't know what's going to happen next, so he falls back on what he knows, which is to go fishing. Why are they in Galilee? Last we saw, they were in Jerusalem because an angel had sent a message through Mary Magdalene that Jesus would meet them there in Galilee. In Mark 16, verse 7, It says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So there's this little tiny bit, but go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter's there. So they go, and they're going to go fishing, and then it ends with the saddest line for all sportsmen, they caught nothing. Fished all night, they didn't catch a thing. So verses 4 through 8, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. One of the things I love about John's writing is his detail. You know, we know exactly how far out they are, exactly which side of the boat they were fishing on. So they fish all night, they catch nothing, and Jesus appears on the shore and calls to them. He says, children, do you have any fish? The question in the Greek is put in a form that expects a negative answer. So just a little disclaimer, I don't know very much Greek, hardly know English, but I know how to read, so these are what people say. So they said that the question's put in the form that expects a negative response. You didn't catch any fish, did you? That's kind of a normal thing. If you go fishing, you walk down the beach, somebody's fishing, you go, how's it going? How you doing? Oh, I caught one, I haven't caught anything, things like that. So it's kind of a normal greeting, things that you would say. But he calls them children. The word translated here is children. The word is padema. It's children or even little children. It's an affectionate term. Some commentators say that it's expression similar to the British lads. Now, we just came back from England visiting our son, and over there, everybody called me mate. I'd walk down the street and somebody'd say, good morning, mate. How you doing, mate? Excuse me, mate. I didn't hear lads, but some say this is like the British lads or guys. I hate to break it to those commentators, but the disciples are not British. The other thing is, this word, padema, we were stationed in Greece for a year and a half when I was in the Air Force, and we rented this little duplex in Glyfada, a beautiful little place with a garden out front, and our landlords were Antonio and Vula, older Greek couple, and Antonio called us padema. He called us the little children. So it's an affectionate term that you would use towards somebody else. So Jesus says this standing on the shore, and says they didn't know who he was. They weren't expecting him right then. It was daybreak, so it was kind of dark out, kind of gloomy. And as it says in verse 8, they were 100 yards away. So you're 100 yards away, it's dark, you weren't expecting Jesus there, so they wouldn't know it was him. So Jesus tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and then you'll find some. He doesn't say, try over there, you might find something, maybe move the boat. He doesn't offer a suggestion. He gives a promise. He says, cast it over here, and you'll find something. And in fact, they will find fish where he directs them to cast. When they obey, they can't get the net into the boat because there's so many fish in it. If you know anything about boats, you know the water's just as wet on both sides. So to pull the net up here and set it down literally over here doesn't make sense, except when Jesus is the one who tells you to do it. So they can't get the net into the boat. And this prepares them to learn one of the central lessons of discipleship. Apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. Chapter 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus had taught this to the disciples before. He taught this lesson often. And in fact, never in the Gospels do the disciples catch fish without Jesus' help. Think about it. These guys make a living catching fish. And in the Gospels, they never catch fish unless Jesus directs them how to catch fish. There's a lesson there. This has kind of been rattling in my brain. It's come up in everything I've taught, like for 6 weeks. It's driving Kathy nuts. God doesn't call you to something, to a work, and not give you the tools to accomplish that work. Jesus said, cast your net over here. They caught the fish. They did what Jesus said. He gave them the tools, the knowledge, to do what they were supposed to do, and they were successful. So we go to verse 9. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. So there's a charcoal fire with fish on it, and there's some bread. How good was that fish? I have like a million questions. Did Jesus just will fish on a charcoal grill into existence? Did he show up even earlier and go fishing? Where did the bread come from? So all those questions aren't answered, and they're not supposed to be answered, and they're not important. They just kind of tickle my brain, usually at 2 a.m. But how good was that? Just think about it. Jesus makes you breakfast. I don't care for fish. Don't hate me, but I just don't care to eat fish. I would definitely eat this. I would definitely be pushing Peter out of line to get in first because Jesus made us breakfast. That is just so awesome. So, but then Jesus says, bring some of the fish they'd caught over, and Peter goes to the boat, and he hauls the net ashore, seemingly by himself. Now, they were afraid to lift the net out of the water because it would get heavier and the net might break. So they had just dragged it behind the boat, and then Peter went over, grabbed the net, and just dragged it up on shore and over to them. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. John, the Apostle John, shows us here that he is a witness to this event. He's not relaying somebody's secondhand story, and that this is a real event. This is not allegorical or myth or legend. This has actually happened this way. John's a fisherman. Have you ever known a fisherman who didn't tell you exactly how many fish he caught? And the size of each one. And the battle that went on to catch that fish. That's how we know this was a real event. And John was the one who recognizes the Lord. If Peter had been the one to recognize Jesus, I suspect he would have simply thrown himself into the sea and swam ashore. And the rest of the disciples would go, what? What's going on? But when John receives this insight, when he gets this knowledge that it's Jesus, he bears witness to it, so they all hear that it's Jesus. John says, it's Jesus, and all the disciples know. And Peter just, evidently, Peter just jumps into the sea and starts swimming. Then John closes out the last part of the story. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So John's closing out this part of the story, and he says, now this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the fourth appearance that John records, but one of those was just to Mary Magdalene. It's interesting, in Hebrew law, three witnesses are irrefutable. So we had approximately 10 missing Thomas see him. Then we had Thomas there, so 11. And now we have 7. So we have 7 disciples who've seen Jesus 3 times. They spoke with him. They've seen him eat. They have broken bread with him. This is an irrefutable witness that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That they saw him after his resurrection. They saw him physically real and interacted with him. And in any court in Israel at the time, actually any court anywhere, to say 7 people can stand up and say 3 times, I saw him. And 3 or 4 others will say, yeah, we saw him twice. Irrefutable evidence, Jesus raised from the dead. So verses 15 through 23, we come to the unfinished business with Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him 3rd time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the 3rd time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter had denied Jesus in a very special way. On the night he was betrayed, I always get weepy at this part because it really touches me. Peter said, I will never leave you. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows next morning. How poignant. And that's exactly what happened. He denied knowing Jesus 3 times. And then the rooster crowed. It's in Mark where it says he wept bitterly. Bitterly he wept. So after breakfast, Jesus speaks to Peter. Now throughout this story, Peter's always been referenced as Simon Peter, or simply as Peter. That's the name that Jesus had given to him. But now Jesus calls him by his former name, Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John, is a fisherman. Simon Peter is a fisher of men. There's a distinction there. Jesus has taken him back to his old name, giving Peter a way out. This is your moment. Do you mean that? Did you mean to deny me? You walk away. You're Simon, son of John. Go back to fishing. Jesus meets Simon Peter where he is, a fisherman standing on the shore. You may not notice it because his name keeps coming up, but up until this point, Peter has not spoken a word in this chapter. There has been no mention of Peter saying anything. So Jesus starts with Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Unfortunately, we don't have the illustrated Bible and know what Jesus was pointing at when he said these. So there's many ways to look at that question. Do you love me more than the boat, the fishermen, the fish, that lifestyle? Do you love me more than you love the other disciples? Or do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Those are all possibilities to that question, do you love me more than these? It's an open-ended question. According to the other Gospels, Peter had boasted that although the others would all fall away, he would not. It's in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, in Luke 22. In John 13, he says he would lay down his life for Jesus. John doesn't record that particular boast, but Peter's actions in swimming to shore and hauling the net by himself reveals that same attitude. Peter's just out there and leading the way and being bold. So Jesus' question goes deeper than the issue of false attachments. He gets to the root of all sin, pride. Does Peter love Christ, or does Peter love his pride? Is his love for Jesus greater than all the others? When we say we love the Lord, is it because we truly love him, or are we proud of being better than others who love Jesus less? That's just one of the possibilities. When Jesus asked, do you love me more than these? Can we say, yes, Lord, and not concern ourselves with what these are? We spend a lot of time, what is these? Are they the fish, the boat, the other disciples? Sometimes we just need to say, yes, Lord, because whatever these are is less than Jesus. So then we come to the big debate that's always come up in this passage is the word love. There's agapao and phileo. In the past, it was common to find a great distinction between these two words, but in recent years and more literary research, the idea has come that they're close synonyms to each other for the word love. The older idea is that agapao is divine love, and phileo is a lower human love. And that's probably too simplistic of a way to view these two words. Both verbs are used of the love of the Father for the Son in John 3 and John 5. And agapeo can be used of false love for love of this world in 2 Timothy 4:10. So we can't draw this big, thick line between the two words. But a simple distinction between the verbs isn't justified. It doesn't mean there's no distinction at all. Hang on, this is important, really. In the passage, there's a pattern with Jesus asking Peter twice whether he loves him, agapeo. And each time Peter responding that, yes, he does love him, but he uses the word phileo. The third time Jesus switches to using Peter's word phileo. Such a pattern does suggest then that there is a distinction. There's a difference. And since agapeo is used more often in the Gospel of John for God's love than is phileo, it's likely agapeo would be chosen by Jesus as the higher meaning. The higher meaning of the word love. Context supports that. Otherwise, Peter would be claiming the higher meaning from the very outset, from the very beginning of this transaction. And that doesn't fit with the crux here, Peter's changed heart. Growing up, I was always taught that, you know, Jesus kept asking, you know, and we go, well, why does Jesus keep asking? Jesus should know everything. Peter says, you know everything. So why does he keep asking the question? It's not because Jesus needs to know. It's because Peter needs to know. Peter needs to know where his heart is. The old Peter would have said agapeo at the first question and said, we're good. Go on. Let's head off. Let's do this. And he would have marched in front of Jesus and headed off into whatever. That's the old Peter. But now, Peter's grieved. Peter's been broken by his denial and then facing Jesus. Peter's not boastful when Jesus gives him the opportunity to do so in verse 15. Simon, do you love me more than these? He could have, yeah, sure, I do. Let's go. But by the third time that Jesus asked whether he loves him, Peter is deeply grieved. Peter's broken. Jesus asking three times obviously recalls the three denials. Understand, it's important to note that that's not working off the denials. That's not balance, yin and yang, or any other Eastern concept. But he's bringing to mind, you denied me three times. Jesus does this to cut Peter's pride to the quick. Without such brokenness, we too are full of self and unable to hear the Lord. We become unable to listen to the Lord. Repentance allows us to experience the Lord's love and salvation and receive the guidance of our chief shepherd. And that's an important step in restoration. Here we see Jesus as the great physician. He's performing surgery. It's painful, but it's necessary. This is what John Climacus, known as John of the Ladder, who was a 6th century monk, referred to as joy-producing sorrow. There is sorrow, but it produces joy. It's repentance that enables one to experience the Lord's love and salvation. Without the surgery, which is painful in the present, Peter and us would experience a lifelong pain, suffering with a tumor of pride. It'd be easy for Peter to profess his love for Jesus after the first question, and that's exactly what the old Peter would have done. And asking three times, Jesus is slowly peeling away Peter's pride and his assumption that he's got this. So Jesus forgives Peter. So how do we forgive? Here's our example. When someone asks forgiveness, we often say we forgive, but in practice, we just ignore and distance ourselves from the one who's asking. We stop fellowshipping with them. We stop working with them. We stop trusting them. We say we forgive them, which means we're not going to badmouth them to other people, but we don't trust them. We don't let them back into our lives, our heart. Peter says here, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. There's a huge shift in his vocabulary along with that reference to all things. He says, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. It reflects a view of the Lord that's more exalted. It suggests that Peter's humility is now deeper. Peter's becoming more sober, less self-willed. Peter's dying to self and finding his confidence only in the Lord. And Peter truly loves Jesus. So what did Jesus do in 15, 16, and 17? When they had finished breakfast, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep again. Jesus commands Peter to shepherd the flock. Feeding lambs, tending sheep, feeding sheep, that's all shepherding. Jesus doesn't put him on probation. He doesn't relegate him to the back row of the disciples. He's not assigned to be the parking lot deacon. Peter repents, Jesus forgives, and then Jesus restores the relationship between Savior and saved. That's all part of his sacrifice, is restoring that relationship that's been broken since Adam. He restores the relationship between the Savior and the saved. And the key qualification for this task, shepherding the flock, is a love for Jesus that's characterized by humility, dependence, and obedience. Peter already has devotion to Jesus, but he's still full of self-will and was thrusting himself to the front. He had to be the first to reach Jesus on the shore. And that proud attitude would spell disaster for the church. But Peter himself learned his lesson. And I think we see that in his first letter when he addresses the elders at the churches, and he does so as a fellow elder. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Notice key words here. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So here is authority exercised in humility and conscious of our chief shepherd. And such, those are the marks of the truly restored shepherd. Peter learned his lesson. Not only did Peter learn his lesson, but he applied his lesson. So Jesus had predicted Peter's denials after Peter said he was willing to die with him. And Jesus told him in that passage, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And here now, we come to that call to follow. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" After Peter professes his obedient love, Jesus spells out the cost of that love. He contrasts Peter's youth, his life up to this point, with what's coming. He's been able to go wherever he wanted, but when he's old, Jesus tells him, "You'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you, and someone else will lead you where you don't want to go." This is an explicit contrast between Peter's life of self-will and him coming under the will of another. He's just submitted to Jesus and his will, and now Jesus said, such submission is going to include being taken where he doesn't want to go. And John says in verse 19, this obscure saying is an indication of the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. According to tradition, Peter was crucified head down during the Neronian persecution in the mid-60s AD. So John, writing late in the first century, knows that Peter's hands were stretched out and tied to a cross. Was Jesus being cruel for telling Peter he would be a martyr? He says, "You're going to die a painful, unwilling death." Is this his penance for denying Christ? For being self-willed? For being proud? I think it is exactly the opposite. Completely opposite. For Peter, this is actually a great encouragement. His greatest shame, denying Christ and weeping bitterly, his greatest shame was his denial. But here, Jesus gives him a glimpse at the end of his life, and it reflects what that life will be. Peter knows till the end, he is going to remain faithful. He's going to be faithful to Christ. He is going to continue to love the Lord. And it's going to be important for the enemies of God to martyr him. He's going to be that effective. Jesus is letting him know, it's going to be okay. You're going to be faithful to the end of the race. So having spelled out his will for Peter, verse 19, Jesus calls him to follow him. Peter had answered such a call at the outset of the ministry. Jesus said, follow me. He dropped the nets and he's followed. But now he understands a lot more about who Jesus is and what following him entails. He's also received a commission from the Lord for leadership in the church. Peter's restored and put in his position of leadership, and this is a call to recommit himself. Faith is a trait that needs to be exercised when we understand new truths of God, or God gives us a new call. In a way, we recommit ourselves each time God asks us to obey, trust, and honor him. Will I follow Christ when he calls me to follow him right now? Right now. A decision we make all the time. Right now, will I follow Christ or not? Today, this hour, this minute, will I follow Christ or not? Right now. Verse 19 and 20 ends his call and restoration of Peter with this simple command, follow me. Verse 20 starts with Peter turning around and seeing John following. So Peter turned, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who would also lean back against him during supper. The word them isn't in the Greek. A better reading would be, Jesus said, follow me, and Peter turned around and saw John following. I think it's a little more elegant. But the idea is he just turned around and he saw John following. And Peter, in his way, fumbles the moment. he says, what about John? Jesus tells Peter that if he wishes John to remain alive until he returns, he will do so. What does that matter to Peter? Aside from concern for his friend, understand, John's following behind because he's concerned about Peter. They're friends. They were friends before. They were fishermen together, well, at least next to each other, before they became disciples. They've spent 3 years together with their Lord. He's concerned about Peter. He knows Peter's had a rough go of it. But it doesn't matter to Peter what God has in store for John. He has had a task set before him. Feed the sheep, tend the lamb, be the rock on which Christ will build his church. If you repent, Jesus is saying, follow me. Will you follow Christ right now? The worship team would like to come forward, and the ushers for the elements.